Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is obvious enough, isn't it? St. Mark, who seldom wastes time on superfluous verbiage and unnecessary details, cuts right to the point here. You don't have to have mastered the rules of logic from Aristotle's Organon to get this point. This text is a classic syllogism that even a child can understand. Major premise: only God has the power to forgive sins. Minor premise: Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Conclusion? Well, duh. The problem with this syllogism is that it's presented in narrative form, with the major premise in the mind of the scribes, and the minor premise embedded in the actions and words of Jesus, so that frequently as we read this text, the minor premise becomes the major focus of our attention, and we lose the big point because we lose the context in which the minor premise is set. So let's look at it again. Major premise, verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God alone can forgive sins. Minor premise, verse 9 to 12. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Jesus can forgive sins. Conclusion? The conclusion is left unexpressed. We're supposed to draw the conclusion for ourselves, that inescapable conclusion that Jesus is God. This text answers all those who try to suggest that Jesus never claimed to be God. He does here. It's the inescapable conclusion of Jesus' words and actions to anyone who's paying attention. Jesus is God. One can argue about why Mark doesn't just come out and state the conclusion. Perhaps he leaves it unsaid because it's the messianic secret that's alluded to immediately before in chapter 1. Perhaps it's because, as a skillful storyteller, St. Mark recognizes that the point will be all the more powerful if the reader draws the conclusion for himself instead of being told. Perhaps it's left unsaid because it's just such an astounding conclusion that one can barely put it into words, even when one knows it to be true. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. To us, this hardly seems to be so shocking anymore. It's not a controversial claim for us. We've lived with this truth so long that we take this enormous and most offensive statement for granted. Jesus' claim is no problem for us, but for the people of his own day, it was a major offense. The claim that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh was the scandal in the minds of the proper Jewish theologians of the first century. It was the blasphemy for which they would ultimately have him crucified. And to the first century Gentiles who would ultimately encounter this Jesus through Mark's gospel, the claim would be just as offensive, but for different reasons. The pagan mythologies of the Greco-Roman world have no problem with Jesus being God. After all, when you've got hundreds or even thousands of gods, what's one more or less? No, the scandal to the Greco-Roman ears is the associated implication that Jesus alone is God. Anyone else claiming to be God is nothing but a liar, or worse, Zeus, Buddha, Allah, Krishna, or if you prefer the vogue today, Gaia. These are all, as St. Augustine points out over and over again in the first few books of his masterful City of God, these are nothing but demons dressed up in pretty divine garb so that through them Satan may receive the worship that is rightly given to the only true God. And what of our age? Well, this claim that Jesus is the only true God, that he is the only way that God has appointed for lost humanity to be reconciled with God, that Jesus alone is able to forgive sins, this claim in our text today is no less offensive to unbelievers around us than it was in Jesus' own day. Oh, to be sure, everybody loves Jesus today, as long as we allow them to create a Jesus in their own image. Jesus, the moral teacher, whose sweet aphorisms provide a golden rule for decent human behavior. Jesus, the social activist, who cares for the poor and reminds us that we ought to care for them as well. Jesus, the liberator, who promotes the cause of the oppressed and the downtrodden. Jesus, the nice guy par excellence, whose meek and gentle demeanor provides a paradigm for gentlemanly behavior, reminding us that it is nice to be nice. Everybody loves those guys. But the problem for us is that those guys are not the Jesus of this text. They are not the Jesus of the Bible. It is this Jesus, the sole God, incarnate Redeemer of the world. It is this Jesus that the world hates. It is this Jesus that is crucified. It is this Jesus that the world cannot bear to hear about. It is this Jesus whose people it rejects and persecutes when they proclaim him. One morning about, 5 years ago, I guess, I was sitting in a conference room in one of the congressional office buildings in Washington, D.C. for a breakfast meeting, bagels and orange juice and legislation. Gathered for the breakfast meeting was a small group, half a dozen or so, who were working to craft legislation that would make the U.S. government more responsive to the problem of religious persecution, especially the persecution of Christians around the world. And on this particular morning, we were listening to the concerns of a certain member of Congress who was not entirely sympathetic to our cause. The young staff woman, staff member who was representing the congressman that morning at the meeting, was saying that really the problem was caused by Christians themselves. If Christians in other countries would just be content to believe what they believed and would stop trying to persuade others to believe it, then they wouldn't have so much persecution. And the irony is, she was right. Sitting in the relative comfort of our own homes, however, and believing what we want to believe in our hearts is not what Christ calls his people to do. God sends us into the world to confess Christ and to make disciples. And it is this calling to confess Christ that gets the church into trouble. It is this calling to confess the only true God who alone can forgive sins that shapes our lives as Christians in the world, but not of the world. You see, confessing Christ is not merely what we do in the relative peace and comfort of this holy place in which God meets us in his word and sacraments. Confessing Christ is what we do in the crucible of the world. For as soon as we begin to proclaim the Jesus of this text, the radical Christ who alone is God incarnate, who forgives the sins of the world, of those who receive his grace in true faith, and damns to eternal punishment those who reject the radical truth of his identity. As soon as we proclaim this Jesus, we offend the sensibilities of modern folk just as surely as the scribes of our text today were offended. Yet it is this calling which God has given us to follow the way of the cross at the cost of our job, our reputation, our home, our family, even perhaps our life. God sends us into the world to confess and to proclaim this Jesus. I read recently that Vladimir Ilyich Lenin once said, "The important thing is to be in the fight." I don't know if Lenin actually said that or not. I haven't really tried to run down the source of the quotation to make sure it's correct. But the idea is certainly reminiscent of a much more famous quotation from Lenin's ideological mentor, Karl Marx, who once compared himself to other philosophers by saying, "The philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it." This saying, first found in Marx's 1845 work, Thesis on Feuerbach, is inscribed as the epitaph on his tombstone in Highgate Cemetery in London. And it would do pretty well as a motto for pastors and theologians as well. It's not enough for us simply to think the right way about theological issues. God calls us to be in the fight, to confess the truth in the midst of falsehood. The important thing for us is to be in that fight, to be in the world confessing Christ, proclaiming his teachings. Many theologians have interpreted the world. God calls us to change it, not by religious social engineering, but through the proclamation of this Jesus, who healed the sick so that the world might know that the Son of Man and the Son of Man alone has the power to forgive sins. Many theologians have interpreted the world. God calls us to change it through the proclamation of this Jesus, God incarnate, who died and is raised from the dead, so that through him and him alone, you and I and they might find eternal life. And if by God's grace we are faithful to that calling, we may even perhaps evoke the same reaction that we find at the conclusion of our text for today. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen.